Well, now we're going to turn back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1, the passage that we read together. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's found on page number 732, page number 732, and Acts chapter 1. And particularly, we're looking at verses 1 to 11 and that theme of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of July this year, just a couple of months away, a new film will be released in the Mission Impossible series. I don't know, I can remember as a child watching Mission Impossible on the television, but now it's a very successful Hollywood franchise. I don't know if you're familiar with the theme. As the name suggests, the hero, Ethan Hunt, played by Tom Cruise, is faced by a mission which seems to be, humanly speaking, impossible. It may be a very noble mission. It may be a very important mission to save the world. But it seems inconceivable that he will ever be able to accomplish it. He has to break into an impenetrable security system. He has to overcome numerous armed guards. He has to trick or deceive leading businessmen or gangsters or foreign powers. Well, as you can see, it's completely unbelievable. It's great fun, but by the time you get to the end, you are left in no doubt whatsoever that you've been watching pure fantasy. And yet, surely, the most impossible mission of all time is actually the Great Commission, which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples on that first ascension day. It's recorded for us here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Expressed in slightly different form in the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's not just impossible because of the scope of the mission. His disciples are to take the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples and all nations of the world, crossing boundaries of ethnicity and nationality and religion. It's not only impossible because of the difficulty of the mission. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has just been ministering himself in the land of Israel. And what was the response to his preaching and his ministry of miracles and acts of compassion and kindness? Well, the leaders of the Jews conspired against him and had him crucified. And so surely the disciples can expect no better when they now take the message of Jesus back to Israel and to the other nations of the world. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ has already warned them in very direct terms that they will be persecuted and they will face opposition and they will lose their lives in the cause of this mission impossible. But what makes the Great Commission truly impossible and inconceivable is the unlikely band of disciples to whom this mission is entrusted. You see, it would be difficult enough if the disciples were men of power and influence with great resources at their disposal. But the group of men to whom the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on that first ascension day is just a little ragtag band of men who are sometimes described in the New Testament as uneducated fishermen. Well, you look at them and now you know you must despair. This surely is a mission that will never, ever be accomplished. This little band of disciples has only one thing going for them, or should we say one person in whom they can pin all of their hopes, and that is the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest preacher the world has ever seen. He has performed mighty miracles, even stilling storms and feeding thousands and raising the dead. And so as long as Jesus is amongst them, well, perhaps the mission is not quite so impossible after all. With Jesus present, they will be able to do it. But now here's the paradox. No sooner has Jesus given the disciples the Great Commission, no sooner has he commanded them to reach all the nations of the world, than he disappears from sight. He leaves them. And that seems to be the great contradiction of the first ascension day. The disciples are commanded to do the impossible. And at that very moment, the one person who might enable them to fulfill Mission Impossible departs. So what is going on in this first Ascension Day? How can we make sense of all of this? Well, I hope that as in the few minutes we have, as we examine the verses which are before us, not only will we understand the nature of Ascension Day and the nature of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on this day ascended into heaven, but then we will understand the nature of the mission which is given to the disciples, and indeed the equipment that they have to fulfill their ministry. So let's look at these few verses together. First of all, we see that they teach the glory of the King. The glory of the King. Look at verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I wonder whether you ever imagined what that looked like. You know, I don't know about you. I must confess, I'm not a great enthusiast for religious works of art. Leaving aside the whole controversy as to whether it's appropriate to depict the Lord Jesus Christ in visible forms or representations, yet nevertheless I find that religious art can sometimes be somewhat distracting and somewhat unhelpful in teaching the spiritual message of the Scriptures. And perhaps the clearest example of that is this vision of the Ascension. In fact, I was in an Anglican church on Thursday evening, and they had a large stained glass window of the Ascension, and it was a fairly typical sight that there is the little band of the disciples, and there is Jesus ascending physically into heaven, and he's sort of standing on this little fluffy cloud. And you think, is that actually what happened? Is that actually what it looked like? And then it says, and then he sort of disappeared from sight in the cloud, and you sort of imagine him going up however many thousand feet, and was it cumulus nimbus or cumulus or cirrus, or what sort of cloud was it into which he disappeared? And you think, this is bizarre. And your faith begins to fail, and you say, what's actually really going on here? Well, of course, the truth is that we have to read this verse in the context of the whole of Scripture. And in the whole of Scripture, again and again and again, the clouds speak of the glory of the presence of God. Think of it, for example, in an Old Testament context when God was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. He did so. How did he do it? He did so in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Or you remember when the Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai, the Lord God met with them in a thick cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. Or think of when the tabernacle was set up by Moses. And then when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So you see, clouds are synonymous with the idea of the glory of the presence of the living God. And the same thing happened in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, in volume 1 of his account, in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, whom I have chosen, listen to him. Well, that's precisely what is being spoken of here. That the risen Lord Jesus Christ is enveloped in a cloud which speaks of the glory of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Lord. He has always been God in human form. But his identity throughout his earthly ministry, except perhaps for that manifestation on the Mount of Transfiguration, his identity has been concealed. Indeed, his ministry has been marked by humility and by suffering. He has been despised and rejected by men. He became a servant. But now at last, on Ascension Day, he is being vindicated. Not only is he raised from the dead, but he is being exalted to the highest place. He is enveloped in the cloud of the glory of God. And so that cloud then ascends into heaven. So that now we are told in the epistles that the Lord Jesus Christ is in a place of absolute and supreme authority. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked. And that's what Ascension Day is all about. It's the revelation of the glory of the King. At last, his identity is revealed. And when you understand that, then you understand the connection between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. You see, it's not a contradiction at all. Rather, it's a perfect complement. It is precisely because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God, the one through whom the universe was created, that the message must go out now to the ends of the earth. That all the peoples of the world must be summoned to come and to bow the knee and to serve and worship their Creator and their King. He commands his disciples, go to the ends of the earth. You are my witnesses. Witnesses of what? Well, on Ascension Day, at least, witnesses that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Now the peoples of the nation must be called to repent and turn from their pagan superstitions and all of their false religious ideas and spiritualities and come and serve and worship the true and living God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, when he speaks of the disciples being his witnesses, is quoting directly from the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 43, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, Yahweh, that I am God." And that's the message that Jesus is commissioning the disciples now to say. You are my witnesses that I am God. Or in Isaiah chapter 44, "You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only Lord. He's the only Savior. Now the disciples, of course, they don't fully understand the reality of what's going on. They've not yet caught up. And so, almost embarrassingly, they ask an inept question. It's wonderful, isn't it? Like at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, shall we put up three shelters? Well, here again, the disciples ask an inept question. And they say, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a very inept question for two reasons. First of all, they want to know the time scale, the program. They want it now. And Jesus just dismisses that in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But the second reason why the question is inept is because they're still thinking in terms of the kingdom of God as a sort of local, national thing that relates to the physical nation of Israel. That you're born into the covenant as a physical relation to Abraham or Moses or whatever it is. You see, they're thinking in those local and ethnic and Jewish terms. They're thinking of Jesus just as the King of the Jews. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. The kingdom of God is not just restricted to one ethnic group. No, look at the end of verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, and in all Judea, yes, but also Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, the scope is not merely national, it's international. It's not according to ethnic lines. No, these are the principles of all God's creatures must be embraced. Indeed, the Lord Jesus is making a reference here, again, to the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. To restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And that expression of the ends of the earth occurs here and also later on in Acts chapter 13. You see, that was always the hope of the Old Testament. You need to think globally. Like in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Oh yes, Jesus is the King of Israel, but he's much more than that. He is fulfilling God's original creation purpose for humanity. He is now exalted to the highest place. And the glory of God now is no longer located at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. No, the cloud of God's glory envelops the person of Jesus Christ. He is the true temple. He is the glory of God revealed. And so the people of this world may seek pleasure and satisfaction and meaning in all sorts of things. They may seek truth in various different forms and different religions and different spiritualities. But Jesus is saying, you are my witnesses. You must sound the trumpet. I am God and there is none other, is the implication of the quote from Isaiah. Be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, when the disciples receive this mission impossible, they will be daunted. They will be overwhelmed. Perhaps we in church this morning, we're conscious of the responsibility of the Great Commission that then falls on our shoulders, the baton that has been passed through the generations of 2,000 years, and we look at one another and we think, well, we're not really any more impressive than that rather motley group of disciples that was gathering on Ascension Day. What hope for us? But what an extraordinary comfort and a consolation and a confidence there is that the one who sends us, the one who gives us the Great Commission, is none other than the Lord and the God of all. And then you say, well, if he sends us, then what can stand in our way? That's how the Lord Jesus Christ expresses it in Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, all of a sudden you realize it's not mission impossible at all, but mission inevitable. Of course it will be accomplished, because it is a mission that belongs to the one in whose way no one can stand, against whom no enemies can prevail. Of course his kingdom will come. Of course the work will be completed. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you see, that is the destination now to which the Lord Jesus Christ is guiding and directing every event of world history. He sits upon the throne of heaven, and he guides and he directs the affairs of the nations and the details of our lives. And his ultimate purpose in all of that is that he does this for the church. He does it for the purpose of bringing salvation to the nations of the world, until ultimately on that last great day, the wedding supper of the Lamb, to which we spoke about to the children about earlier on, that on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, it's a glorious mission, isn't it? It's a glorious mission. Indeed, this is a mission worthy of spending your life on. I don't know what your ambitions are for your life. Whatever calling you might have, whether perhaps in secular employment, whether perhaps as a full-time mother, whether perhaps now you're retired, whatever your life might include. Yet nevertheless, here is the ultimate meaning, here is the ultimate purpose, that there is a commission on your life, that wherever the Lord Jesus Christ has placed you, whatever he has called you to do, yet he has called you to be a witness for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That in your workplace, in your home, in your family, in your community, wherever you go, whatever you say, you are a representative, you are an ambassador for the God of glory. And you are making his glory known through your life, through your testimony, and through your personal witness. How glorious that is. What a privilege to have this commission laid upon our shoulders. So it's the glory of the King. Secondly, it's the triumph of the King. It's the triumph of the King. Now, all of us, don't we? We long for a better world. Perhaps in the world of international politics, we listen to the news, we watch the news, and we grieve about what is going on in Syria. Or we grieve about the devastation of Iraq. Or we worry about the threat of nuclear war in the Middle East and Iran building a bomb and all the rest of it. Perhaps in the world of economics, we grieve about the inequalities and the injustice, the vast gulf in riches between the West and the two-thirds world. Or perhaps in the realm of personal experience, we grieve at sickness or disability or personal tragedy. And yet, however much effort is expended in all of these areas, we never seem to arrive, do we? We never seem to get to the destination. What is at the root of all of these issues? What is the fundamental problem here? Well, the Bible teaches that the answer is plain. It is that we are under the judgment of God. The world, of course, is in a mess because the world is not as God originally created it. The world is not as God originally intended it to be. That ultimately we are living under the curse and under the penalty of death itself, the wages of sin. But now see the wonderful relevance of Ascension Day. Because the Lord Jesus Christ on Ascension Day has now completed his mission to bring us peace with God. That's why he came to earth. That's why he died upon the cross. It was for the forgiveness of our sins. It was so that indeed reconciliation could be accomplished. It was so that ultimately we would not have to fear eternal condemnation, but rather everlasting life. And now here Jesus stands on the first Ascension Day, triumphant over all of his enemies, risen from the dead. Death has no hold over him. The devil and all the forces of evil have been vanquished. Peace has been secured. And now the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory ascends into the presence of the Father, guaranteeing our acceptance in his presence both now and for all eternity. He ever lives to intercede for us. Oh, but you say, I'm a very unworthy Christian. Look at my sin. Look at my faltering. Look at my failing. Look at my doubts. Look at my fears. Look at my waywardness. Oh, if we look at ourselves, of course, there's no hope whatsoever. But look at Christ. Look at Christ your Savior, standing now before the Father, still bearing in his glorified body those wounds of Calvary. You see, when we talk about peace with God, we're not talking about just a feeling. We're not just talking about a theological idea. We're talking about an objective reality that has been secured by the historic act of Christ's death on the cross. He was physically raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. It's one of the best attested facts of ancient history. We're talking about the substantial assurance of salvation guaranteed by Jesus' physical presence in heaven for us. See, I want us to be absolutely clear. We're not talking here about fairy stories. We're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking merely about sort of wishy-washy so-called spiritual realities which you can't quite put your finger on. No, in his gospel and here in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke was very keen to emphasize the historical accuracy of his record. That he checked out all of these things. These things actually took place. Here again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he speaks of the physical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, it actually happened. Indeed, the risen Christ even ate and drank with his disciples in verse in verse 4, being assembled together with them. He communed with them after the resurrection from the dead. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he ascends into heaven, he still bears his glorified human body. He is our representative. He came to die for sinners. He is now glorified for sinners. And so the letter to the Hebrews expresses it like this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. See, and it's this message of peace with God, the victory of Christ the Savior, which the disciples are now commissioned to take to the ends of the earth. You see, in the ancient world, if there was a great battle, they didn't have the internet in those days. They didn't have mobile phones. They couldn't pick up the phone and say, oh, well, this is the result. This is who won and this is what lost and this is what the result is going to be. Now, the great battle would be fought. Victory was won. And then runners would be sent out. Runners would be sent out to take the news of the victory to the different parts of the kingdom. Now, that's exactly the role which is being performed now by the disciples on the day of ascension. You are my witnesses. You are my runners. You are my messengers. It's the declaration of the triumph of Christ over sin and death and hell. And we come to a grieving world, we come to a weeping world, a world that is broken in terms of international politics and in terms of economics and in terms of sickness and disease and death and personal tragedy. And we say, hallelujah, yes, but it won't always be this way. Because now, at last, the final answer, the final victory has been secured. And now the wonderful invitation is given to pledge allegiance to this King Jesus who has won the victory for our behalf. See, it's a wonderful message of hope that here King Jesus has triumphed over the grave. Here King Jesus will establish a new world in which there will be no longer any war or injustice or sickness or death or crying or pain. That's what his miracles were about during his earthly ministry. They were pointing towards this hope, this kingdom that he would establish. You see, it's not just a spiritual message in terms of something intangible. No, it's very real. It's very historical. It's very physical. It's a resurrection body that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the disciples were able to touch and embrace. And now in his physical body, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, ruling over the nations of the world. And it's in his physical human body that the Lord Jesus Christ will soon return in glory. You notice what the angel says. He will now return in like manner as he disappeared from your sight in the clouds of the glory of God. Isn't that the prophecy of Daniel? You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He disappeared in the clouds of God's glory. He will appear in the clouds of God's glory. And at last, this age of weeping and shame and disgrace and sorrow and suffering will be at an end. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be peace and joy and love forever. You see, there are people in this world today, people who are not Christians, and they see the gospel, the Christian gospel, as irrelevant. They say, oh, it's just a sort of religious point of view. You know, it's just sort of something that helps you in your soul in a sort of ethereal way. We'd rather get on with the real business of life, you know, tackling world poverty or climate change or social justice or battling disease or whatever it might be. Well, I don't want to belittle any of that. It's wonderful, the advances that have been made, particularly in recent times. Very noble effort, very altruistic efforts very often, but ultimately, you see, the answer to all of those really physical and tangible problems is bound up with the declaration of peace with God. That goes to the root of the issue. And it's that triumph which the Lord Jesus Christ has secured and which now he guarantees as the promise of his soon return approaches. And you see that if you're a Christian here today, yes, perhaps the weight of Mission Impossible rests on your shoulders. Oh, this insurmountable task of reaching the nations with the gospel. But if you're a Christian, don't you have a wonderful sense of security? That your peace has been secured with God. And whatever trials and whatever travails and whatever sacrifices and whatever suffering and whatever difficulties you might endure in this world, that ultimately there will come a day when you know, when you will stand in the immediate presence of God and God himself will wipe away every tear from your eye. So if in this present age the Savior calls you to make sacrifices for the cause of the Great Commission, if in this present age the Savior calls you to pursue a course which makes you not so prosperous as you might have been, life not so comfortable as you would have liked it to have been, life not so easy as those around you who are perhaps not Christians, you see, you will not grumble. You will not complain. Because you know that you have a peace and a security and an eternal hope that they know nothing of. And you know that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will soon be revealed. Because we are the servants of the glorious and the victorious and the triumphant King. So we're willing to take risks in the here and now. And that was the testimony of the apostles. They were given this. They took the most appalling risks. Many of them died in the course of taking the gospel to the end of the earth. But their wonderful assurance of all of that was that they knew there was something that lay beyond, because they had seen with their own eyes Jesus in his glory ascending into heavenly places in his physical resurrection body. And they knew then that that too would be their destiny. And so they were not afraid to taste death. They were not afraid to endure sacrifices, because they did it for their altogether worthy King. So we've seen the glory of the King. We've seen the victory of the King. And thirdly and finally, we see the presence of the King. The presence of the King. We begin to see the connection between the Ascension and the Great Commission, but we still haven't answered the presenting problem, the problem with which we opened. Who is going to do this work of advancing the kingdom? You look again at that ragtag band of disciples. Or you look around us at ourselves, and we're not very impressive people. And you think, well, you might be, I'm not. It beggars belief, doesn't it? And we look at one another and we say, well, I'm not sure we're ever going to manage it. We just don't have the resources. We don't have the gifts. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the strength. And yet, when you read through the book of Acts, you have to agree that extraordinary things were accomplished in the book of Acts. And this little ragtag band of disciples, by the time you get to Acts 28, the gospel has reached Rome. The gospel is going to be preached to Caesar himself in person. Numerous churches have been planted all around the known world. And you think, wow, how did that happen? You know, these disciples, they weren't such a bad lot after all. Perhaps we've underestimated them. Perhaps they had hidden debts. No, not a bit of it. You see, very often this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but that is completely wrong. It would be much more accurate to say that this is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But even that is not the right answer. What does Luke himself say that this book ought to be called? Look at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven. Began. So what is he saying this second book is all about, this book of Acts? Well, it's about what the Lord Jesus Christ continued to do after he had been taken up into heaven. In other words, it is the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts is the account of the Lord Jesus Christ actively engaging in building his church. He is the head of the church. He is the one who builds the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Acts is the testimony to that. Well, you say, wait a moment, hang on, how can you say that? Because we've just agreed that Jesus, right here at the beginning of Acts, he ascends into heaven, he disappears from their sight. So how can Acts all be about the Acts of Jesus when he isn't there anymore? Ah, but that's just the point, isn't it? That's just the point that Luke is making. Yes, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ had been withdrawn from the disciples, but now he was exalted in heaven. And being exalted in heaven, not only does he guide and direct the work of his church, as it were, and empower it from a distance, but he is immediately present amongst the work of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, look at verse 5. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Or beginning of verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And what Jesus is saying is that the same Holy Spirit who was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, the same Holy Spirit who empowered and energized and guided and directed and enabled the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish his mission while he was on earth, that same Holy Spirit is now being poured out upon his disciples, upon his church in every age. And as Jesus ascends into heaven bodily, so Jesus comes amongst his church by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells amongst us. Ah, now we see the connection between the Ascension and the Great Commission. Now we see that Mission Impossible is not so impossible after all. Because not only is it justified by the glory of the King who has been revealed amongst us, not only is it a wonderful declaration of the triumph of the King and the running away from the battlefield announcing the victory that he has won, but it is also empowered and enabled and guided and directed by the presence of the King in person. Isn't that how the parallel account goes in Matthew's Gospel? And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What do you mean, Jesus, you're going into heaven? Ah, yes, but by my Spirit I will be with you. I am amongst you. And you will accomplish greater things than these, he says, doesn't he? How? Well, because the Spirit of Christ lives in us and amongst us. Oh yes, if you look at us and who we are and who we are by nature and what we might naturally speaking and humanly speaking achieve, you would of course despair about any prospect of completion of the Great Commission. But when by faith we understand that as we gather to worship here this morning, we are not doing so simply on our own, but we are in the immediate presence of the risen and the exalted Christ, and that we are filled and we are empowered and we are enabled and we are directed by His Spirit, then our horizons begin to expand. What might not be accomplished for the cause of the gospel if the Spirit of Christ work in us and through us for His glory? And so what's our response to all of these things? Well, of course, our response to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is to worship, it is to praise, it is to adore, it is to rejoice in His glory and in His triumph. But the main application that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted His disciples to make, both on that first ascension day and also for us 2,000 years later, is to pray. Is to pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit might come upon you in power. Of course, there was a sense in which Acts chapter 2 was a unique moment in salvation history when the Spirit was poured out on the church and the new covenant age began and the church was born. All of those, it was a once for all event. But it is also true that in every generation and in every age and in every day we need to be filled again and empowered again and guided and directed again and enabled again to serve God and to take forward the work of His kingdom by His Spirit living amongst us. And so even as we look forward to Pentecost Sunday, next Lord's Day, let's spend some time this week praying that yet the Spirit would be poured out upon us in greater measure, that we would be transformed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would be energized and enabled so that as we go out into the world, we would be His witnesses, and that men and women and boys and girls around about us would see and hear something of the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we represent Him by His Spirit in their midst for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. May His kingdom come. Amen. Let's close as we sing together number 464. Go forth and tell. Let's stand and sing. 464. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake, God's saving news to all the nations take. Let's stand and sing.
pray that you would pour out afresh upon us your Holy Spirit and empower us and energize us, enable us, grant us that vision of Christ's glory, that with bold faith we might go out today and in the week to come, and us, even us, unworthy sinners that we are, that even we might be used for your greater glory. In Jesus' name.